Tape recorded message number 221. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. We come now to our final study in the book of Romans. So open your Bibles, if you will, to chapter 16, verse 25. And I want to read to you the last three verses as they appear in the King James Version. I will not at this time change the translation or correct the translation. Here is the way that it reads. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Let me begin by a bit of personal history in regard to this portion. Back in the year 1933, when I was then just 32 years of age, had been some 12 years in the ministry, and all of that time had been spent among the fundamental Baptist, the dispensationalist, who accepted the Darby Schofield theory of dispensational truth. And yet I found so many problems, so many difficulties, so many unanswered questions. And in that 12 years, I believe that I've made great progress in becoming familiar with what the Bible said. I have always been an omnivorous reader, and by that I mean reading everything almost that comes to hand. I can remember when I was just a child how I loved to read. I didn't have very much to read. It was one of the tragedies of my childhood that I wanted to read and had very little that I could read and could really enjoy. I used to read everything that was on the cereal boxes as I would eat my breakfast in the morning, and read everything in every advertisement, and was familiar with almost everything that was advertised. I wish then at that young age I'd turned my mind to the reading of the Word of God, but I did have Foster's Story of the Bible, and I wanted to learn more, and I would ask my mother or my father, usually my father, to find the place in the Bible where it told the full story, which was told in Foster's Story of the Bible only in part. And it was there that I read about Adam and Eve from the Bible. And it was there, of course, that I read about Abraham and Isaac. It was there that I read about the children of Israel going down to Egypt in bondage and read about how they came out. And all of these I became familiar with as a result of the study of the Word of God. And then the time came, as my familiarity increased, I began to see that there were unanswered questions that I could answer. There were problems that I felt that I could solve. There were difficulties that I could clear up, but I couldn't answer these questions. I could not solve these problems or clear up these difficulties unless I broke with those with whom I was in fellowship. Unless I took an entirely different tract as far as dispensational truth is concerned, and that was one thing that was simply not tolerated. You were branded as a heretic if you did. In due time, you were cut off from all the types of service that you wanted to indulge in. No one would ask you to take their place when it came time for a pulpit to be supplied. And no one would ask you to come and hold a Bible conference if they felt that you were holding to certain ideas which they had not accepted. I began to realize that these men were not progressive students, that all of their studies was to confirm what they already believed, and not to find something in the Word of God that had to be believed. But I was a student, and as I became more and more familiar with the Word of God, I knew that a break had to be made, and that break was made in about the year 1933 and went on to 1934, because it was not easy. No one quickly throws overboard things that he's held. That is, no sane person throws overboard things that he's held for a great many years, and even firmly believed to be the truth. But there were questions in regard to what men call the rapture, and questions in regard to separating this from the event called the parousia that I could not agree with, and so finally I made the break for liberty. And immediately I discovered that there were a lot of other people that were looking for help, that they had been disturbed and that they had these same questions that I had, and a lot of them had been stirred up by other men who had asked the questions but had not answered them. There was a man in Chicago who was on the radio, and he was raising 1,001 questions, but he was not answering any of them, and I felt that I could answer them. But, of course, the answering of them meant that we had to take a very definite stand. Now, in the year 1934, I wrote my first book. It was called Do We Wrongly Divide the Word of Truth? Now, that was 40 years ago. I had not written anything before for publication, and I had always been a speaker, and I really did not know how to write. I will confess that. Writing was difficult for me. It was hard for me. And while I seemed to be more or less a natural speaker, this came very easy for me once I had the subject in hand. It was easy for me to put it forth, and I had no fear or hesitation standing before any audience, but writing was drudgery and writing was hard. But I was impelled to write this book because I felt an unfair attack had been made against ideas that I was about ready to accept. Ideas that I was believing that I felt would answer some of the questions, and I felt the attack had been unfair, so I wrote the pamphlet on Do We Wrongly Divide the Word of Truth. I cannot say that I'm proud of this today. While it is still available, we no longer circulate it and we no longer advertise it, because many of the ideas that were set forth in that were very crude. They were more or less in the incubation stage in my mind and had not been sufficiently developed and seasoned for me to set them forth as being the truth. Now, at this time, a great deal was being made of the word mystery, and that the whole solution to many of our dispensational problems was the recognition of what was called a dispensation, the mystery, that was supposed to begin with the Apostle Paul at Acts 28:28. I made a study of Acts 28:28, and I came to the firm conviction, which has never changed over these 40 years, that Acts 28:28 did mark a dispensational boundary line, that it did mark a great change in God's program and a God's change in his purpose, and I felt that much of this change was involved in this word mystery. And I began to study the word mystery. Well, just at that time, I had to deal with the postscript, for it is a postscript. When you finish a letter and then add something, you have a postscript. I had to deal with the postscript of Romans 16, and I followed a highly respected writer, and I made the judgment that this was added not at the time that Paul wrote it, but that after he arrived in Rome, that he picked up the epistle that he had written, and he wrote this after the revelation of certain great truths that came to him after Acts 28:28. And that explained this. Well, I believe now that I was wrong there. I believe that that was a mistake. It was a mistake of the head. It was not a mistake of the heart. I wasn't just simply trying to put over something that was wrong. I thought that this would explain it, and I set it forth. But many, many years ago, I canceled all of that and said, no, that is not the explanation. The explanation rests in a better understanding of this word, which we call the mystery. For at this time, men were talking about the dispensation of the mystery, and they were talking about the gospel of the mystery, that we were living in the dispensation of the mystery, and we were preaching the gospel of the mystery, and I was a little bit hesitant to use those terms, and I don't think in any of my writings that you will ever find these terms, because I just did not think that they were accurate. Now, there are many today who claim to be advanced dispensationalists. And I find that they're still trying to build a religion upon the word mystery. They still talk about the dispensation of the mystery. And they talk about the church of the mystery as being God's present group of people are the church of the mystery. And they talk about the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery. And I have to say that in much of this, they have gone far beyond anything that is warranted by Scripture. Now, the word translated mystery in the New Testament is mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. That's the Greek word. And this does not mean what our English word mystery indicates. If you look at the dictionary, it tells us that a mystery is something that has not been or cannot be explained. That a mystery is something that has not been or cannot be explained, that is unknown to all, are concealed from some, and therefore excites curiosity or wonder. It defines it as something incomprehensible and uncomprehended. However, there is nothing like this in any occurrence of the Greek word in the New Testament. There is just nothing like that in any occurrence of the Greek word in the New Testament. Now, every honest student should face up to the fact that this word has been grossly mistranslated. And he should be done once and for all with the word mystery, so far as communicating God's truth is concerned. We have to deal with it when we deal with the errors. But as far as communicating God's truth is concerned, when I hear any man use the word mystery and make out that he is communicating the truth, I say that that man is not being honest. He knows that that is not what the Greek word mysterion means, and he should be done with this word. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church before the days of Martin Luther, there were many mysteries. And in the Reformation, they didn't give up these idea of mysteries. For example, they would sprinkle a few drops of water on the baby's head, say some words over it that were supposed to be, were supposed to be magic words. This was supposed to regenerate the infant. If you ask any questions about this, well, this was supposed to be a mystery. You weren't supposed to understand this. You were just supposed to accept it. Then there was this matter, what they called ordination, whereby they laid hands on a man's head, and immediately he became a mediator between God and man. They put the word reverend before his name. Anyone that questioned about this, they were told that this was a mystery, and they were very anxious to hold on to these ideas of mysteries, which were something that the clergy was supposed to understand and comprehend, but the common people were not. They were anxious to get this mystery in the Bible, and that's why they translated it that way. But some are going to be very hesitant to admit this, to do this, because once they do it, they can no longer mysterize. And there's maybe a new word for you. It's spelled M-Y-S-T-E-R-I-Z-E, but it's in the dictionary. And this means to cultivate a mysterious air, a very mysterious air, that you're in on truth, that you can tell them about, but you can't make them understand it. That you are in on truth that very few are in on. And so there are many men that like to mysterize, that is, to cultivate a very mysterious air, and they like to indulge in what is called mysteriosophy, and that is in the speaking of mysteries. They like to give the impression that they have entered into esoteric understandings which are not the lot of the average believer. And therefore they make a great impression. Now the word mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, the Greek word, is found 27 times in the New Testament. It means secret, and it should always be so rendered. And in quotation, I believe it should always be so quoted. And a study of all passages in which this occurs will show that it always refers to truths, truths concerning which no previous mention has been made in Scripture. True, once these truths were hidden in God, and could not therefore be known. They were secrets because they were hid in God and could not be known. And yet after God revealed them, they can be easily understood by all who have ears to hear. Now in the parallel passages of Matthew 13:11, Mark 4:11, and Luke 8:10, the Lord Jesus speaks of the secrets of the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it's the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, it's the secrets of the kingdom of God, but there is no difference. And anyone that makes a study of those portions will realize that this referred to things that had not been revealed before, but were then being made known to his disciples. Up to this time, it had been secret, but now these things are being revealed to his disciples. And thus these were no longer secrets. They are simply called secrets because there is no previous revelation of them in the Word of God. And therefore they are still called secrets. Now, they were fully understood by his disciples because afterwards he said, "Do you understand these?" They said, "Yes." And he said to them, and I quote from Matthew 13:16, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And they fully comprehended these things that he had told them, things which had been kept secret from the very beginning. Now, we can have the same understanding if we will take the steps that are necessary to arrive at this goal. If by study and by meditation, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing revealed in Scripture that we cannot understand. There is nothing there that is just the privilege of a few that is beyond the rest of us. We can have the same understanding if we'll just do the work, take the steps that are necessary to arrive at an understanding. For these truths are not mysteries. They're secrets that have been revealed and can be understood by every believer if that believer has a desire for the truth. Now, in our studies in Romans, we have already seen in Romans 11:25, where Paul declares that he would not have his readers to be ignorant of this secret. Not mystery, but I don't want you to be ignorant of this secret. And then he declares what this secret is. And the secret was that a hardening in part had come upon Israel until the full number of the nations had come in. And this would be the full number that was to make up the Gentiles, or the nations, who were to serve God in a very spatial way when his kingdom was manifest upon the earth when he had assumed sovereignty. And he tells how that God was paying a visit to the nations to take out of them a people for his name. We read about that in Acts 15:4, and that's what God was doing. In the Acts period, he was paying a visit to the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And we saw in Romans 9:28 that this was to be a very short work, and it was a short work. And this work was completed before Paul's announcement in Acts 28:28. God had the full number of Gentiles that he desired to make up this people for his name, this very special people who are to serve him in a very special way in his government. And Romans 11:25 and Acts 15:14 do not describe God's present purpose, and they do not set forth or delineate his present work. Now, the next occurrence after those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the next occurrence of the word mysterion is here in Romans 16:25. But the truth is obscured here due to very careless translation. Now, literally, this reads, and I've worked on the Greek here at great length. I've considered every man's translation that's available to me that was worth considering. I have checked the grammar. I have parsed every word of it. And then I've put it all together. And this is the literal translation. He says, now to him, and the him, of course, is God in Christ, who is able to establish you in accord with my gospel, that they would be established in accord with his gospel, for his gospel was far in advance, and he has set it forth to them in the book of Romans already, and he is confident that God is able to establish them in accord with his gospel. They do not know, these Romans, while they are believers in Jesus Christ, many of them are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not know the things that were being set forth by Paul, and probably many of these things contradicted things that they already thought. And yet he was sure that God was able to establish them in accord, and that's the word harmony, in accord with my gospel and the heralding of Christ Jesus, in accord with the revelation of a secret. For Paul's heralding of Christ Jesus was in harmony with the revelation of a secret. He declares that this is hushed in Aeonian times. Now, it does not say kept secret. It simply says hushed. And it was hushed in Aeonian times. And the idea in this Greek word is that something is being proclaimed and heard, but suddenly it is hushed. That's the meaning of the Greek word, which will be demonstrated if we look at it in all its concurrences. And is to be hushed in Aeonian times, yet manifested now. Now, right here we have to face up to the fact that if something is hushed in Aeonian times, and it's manifested now, that the times in which we are living are not Aeonian times. They're just simply not in the Aeonian times. Now, I know that there are those who like to go back and divide all time up into eons. And they tell us that we're living in this present eon, with which I agree. And they tell us that this present evil eon began with the flood, when Noah came forth in the ark, and continues until God assumes sovereignty, and with that I agree. And that'll be the end of this present evil flow of things. But the Aeonian times that is being spoken about here are the times of the great outflowing of God, when righteousness shall come down like a mighty stream, when mercy shall gush forth from him, when truth shall gush forth from the very earth itself. And these are Aeonian times. And the first great part of that is what we call the kingdom of God. That is the next thing. And so right now the gospel is manifested, not only by men heralding it, but it's now manifested and made plain through prophetic scriptures also. For writings have been done. And while it was not the purpose of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the book of Romans to set forth in detail the gospel, that was not the purpose, so that they become God's salvation-bringing message. But the gospel was being manifested through prophetic scriptures. Also, and this is in harmony with the command of the Aeonian God. There is that word again. It is not the everlasting God, but the Aeonian God, being made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And this was being done right then and there. Now, in the Acts period, in the 33 years of which the Acts is the history, the proclamation of the salvation-bringing message and the revelation of Jesus Christ was always the outcome of a new revelation to the herald. People will not think upon this, and while we can explain it, we can't give them understanding. And I would rebuke those who simply fail to understand this, that every time that a man preached the gospel in the Acts period, he got this gospel new from God. He got it new from God. And every time he gave it, it was the outcome of a new revelation. If it said exactly the same things that were said before, he was not repeating himself. He was giving these people a revelation direct from God. In other words, when Paul spoke to the Thessalonians, he said, when you heard the word that you received of us, you didn't receive it as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. And so God spoke through Paul to the Thessalonians. Then when Paul moved on, they just didn't get the message secondhand in Corinth. When Paul moved on, they got the message direct from God, and it fit their needs. Now, take for example, I've made a long and careful study of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And then I compare it with his second message on the occasion of the healing of the lame man. You get the first one, of course, in Acts chapter 2, and the second one in Acts chapter 3. And I find out that there's a real difference in them. That what he said in one, He does not say in the other. And to a certain extent, you'd almost say he has changed the plan. But he has not changed the plan. The message that he gave on the day of Pentecost fit the needs of those that heard him. It fit them like a tailor will take cloth and make a suit to fit my body. And that probably would not fit yours, or the other fellows, but it does fit me because it's made to fit me. It's made to fit me. Now, oftentimes when I try to hand my suits down, pass them on to someone who has need of them, well, I find out that because my left shoulder is lower than my right, which is not the way that most men find it, well, they have difficulty in making them fit and so on. And it wasn't made for them. Now, if you would take the two messages of Peter and compare them with Stephen's message in Acts 7, and then Philip's message, the Ethiopian, in Acts 8, and then follow on through and compare all these to Peter's message in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, and then look at Paul's messages to the Jews in Pisidia and Antioch, his message to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, his message to the Thessalonian in Acts 17, and then that strange message to the on Mars Hill in Acts 17, then to the multitude in Acts 22, to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, to Felix in Acts 24, to Festus in Acts 25, and to Agrippa in Acts 26, and I've taken every one of these and compared them as to their content and what was said, and I have found that while in all of these the gospel is preached, and in all of these Christ is proclaimed, well, it's maybe on Mars Hill he didn't get far enough to really proclaim Christ, but that was his intent. And yet, while the gospel is preached and Christ is proclaimed, These messages are different in content, they're different in scope, and they're different in purpose. But every message met with exactitude. The needs of the hearers for each one of these messages was given by inspiration of God, every one of them. Each one was the revelation of a secret. For a secret is something that has not been revealed before, and every one of them was the revelation of a secret. It was given new and fresh. Now, we have seen in Romans 10 that in the Acts period, no man could hear without a herald. And no man could herald unless he was commissioned by God. That's Romans 10, 14 and 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6, Paul declares that he did speak the wisdom of God and add that he spoke this wisdom in a secret. Now, this wisdom had been concealed because there was no mention of it in any previous scripture. And so in the Acts period, every time that the gospel was preached, it was the revelation of a secret, and the gospel itself was not something that they dug out of the Old Testament, although it was supported by the Old Testament and confirmed the Old Testament and was in complete harmony with it. But the very gospel itself was the revelation of a secret. Now, there are certain secret truths which were revealed after Acts 28:28. In regard to which there was no prophecy, no previous revelation. And Paul sets these forth. But let me tell you this, that there is no one truth in the Bible that can be called the secret above all other truths that are called secret. And when we take the 27 passages, I am sure that out of those 27 passages, we find about 23 different truths, and all of these truths are said to be secrets. I gave a study here on the tapes at one time on the truths God calls secrets. I expect to write a leaflet on that subject when I can get around to it. So much work to do and never quite enough time to do it, but I do hope to write a leaflet on that. And the truths that God calls secrets. And when we realize that the three occurrences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concern the same thing, that those are the same, and there's 27 occurrences of these words, that out of the 24 remaining, that there could be as many as 24 different truths in the Word of God that are called secret. And the reason they're called secret is because that there had been no previous revelation of these. No previous revelation of these before. In no scripture had revealed them. And it does not mean that they're mysteries. They are not mysteries. It means that they have been secret. Now, oftentimes we'll say, so-and-so told me a secret. And somebody might facetiously say, well, if he told it to you, it's no longer secret. Well, that is true. But it had been secret as far as I was concerned up to the time that he told it to me. And if I don't tell it to you, why, it would still be secret. And yet this word means secret, and I say we should be done with the word mystery and done with it once and for all. And so this passage simply tells us, Paul tells the Romans, he knew that God was able to establish you in accord with my gospel. Now the gospel is not always a plan of salvation. The word gospel means a message, primarily a message. But it has to be a good message. That is the right message. It doesn't have to be, as we say, good news or happy news. But it has to be the right message. And it's got to be spoken in view of a need. And it's got to promise hope or hold out expectation or hope. And if it's that, it can be called a gospel. And the things that Paul has revealed in the book of Romans, up to this point, the things that he said that they will read, when this message is delivered by Phoebe to them. When she delivers the message, the things will read. It'll be the right message for these people because it was given by God. It is a message. It's a communication. It will be the right message. And this will be spoken in view of their need, because great were their needs. Their sufferings were great. Their spiritual problems were great. Their difficulties were great. And they need this message, and is spoken in view of a need, and it holds out hope. The most blessed hope, as we have seen in so many places. And therefore, Paul can call this a gospel. The word gospel does not always simply mean a plan of salvation. That's the way we use it, but that's not the word in Scripture. And he knows that God will be able to set them, to establish them in harmony with his gospel, even the heralding of Christ Jesus. And his heralding of Christ Jesus was in accord with the revelation of the secret. No use for them to say, where'd he get this? Why, Paul told the Galatians, it wasn't of man, it wasn't by man, I didn't get it from man. I got it from Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was a secret. Now, when Aeonian times begins, the gospel is to be hushed. When God takes over and Jesus Christ is manifest, there is no longer going to be any proclamation of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, because Christ is going to be made so plain that faith, all faith, is turned into sight, and men are under a new responsibility and accountability. Today, our duty is to believe. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. And even now, right now, the gospel is manifested. And it's not only manifested now, but it's manifested through prophetic scriptures. Whether it's the Gospel of John, these are scriptures written by prophets, men who spoke in behalf of God. And yet this is to be hushed in Aeonian times. For now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. And if you expect to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you expect to be among those blessed ones who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, as we're told in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, one of those blessed ones who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, then now is the time to believe. A man becomes a believer by believing that which is at hand. And yet what most people know about Jesus Christ, they're not doing anything with. What most people know about Jesus Christ, they're not paying very much attention to. They're not taking it seriously. And even the facts that they know are not being used. And a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that's at hand and then going on from that point. That's what we call the progress in faith, and growing in faith, and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Aeonian times will be the times of the great outflowing of God. Aeonian times takes in the period we call the kingdom, which is followed by the 1,000 years of his personal presence, and then that followed by the new heavens and the new earth. All of these are Aeonian times, times of the great outflow of God, when he flows forth in truth, in light, in justice, in righteousness, in knowledge, in health, in life, in blessing, or whatever it might be. And at that time, the gospel is not to be preached. In that day, men will know. They will know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God, and will be responsible under that, for this knowledge will be forced upon them when God speaks from heaven and says, let there be light. So the reference in Romans 16 is not to some secret that is revealed in the book of Ephesians or Colossians. The reference is to the message that Paul preached, the message that he could call his gospel, because strictly speaking, the many aspects and facets that it had, which were his and his alone, that Peter did not know and did not have, that others did not know and did not have, it makes it peculiarly Paul's message, and this is what he is speaking about in Romans chapter 16, verses 25, 26, and 27. He completes it by saying, to God only wise, the only wise God, be glory and majesty through Jesus Christ for the eons, that is, in respect to the eons, in respect to this great outflow. Today we have an outflow of evil which finds its source in Satan. When the kingdom of God is reality, we will find an outflow of righteousness that has its source in God. Well, this brings to an end our study of Romans. I trust that we have learned many things. I know that we have learned, if we have paid close attention, the dispensational aspect of the book of Romans. I know that we have learned the peculiar position of the Jews in this time, that these were the people who were in the forefront, that they had not been cast aside, that they had not been set aside. Now this letter will go to them, and then not too long after this, Paul will follow, go to Jerusalem, and it will be quite a while before he gets to Rome. But when he gets to Rome, he will find out that there are men there who still say, all we know about this sect is that everywhere it is spoken against. Well, if you don't know any more about the book of Romans than you did before, I know more about it. My studies have not ended. I'm a progressive and a perpetual student, and I hope I'll have the opportunity of going through the book of Romans many, many times before my life's work should come to an end. It has been my pleasure and my privilege to teach you. I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.